Well, it's nice to be with you this morning. I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, and not chapter 12, but chapter 16, although certainly chapter 12 will have some significance in our thinking this morning, even though there was no collusion. I can say that quite honestly. I had no idea what Michael would read, but it certainly will fit very nicely with where our thoughts are going to be today. Matthew 16, and I would like to begin reading in verse 13 down to verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 down to verse 18. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word to us this morning. I'd like to speak this morning to you about the importance of the church. I think in the day and age in which we live, increasingly people feel that the church is irrelevant, even Christians. I have friends in Washington, Georgia, and they're believers, and they attend no place of gathering at all, but they're believers. You talk to them, and they'll give you a clear testimony of salvation by faith through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't feel the church is important. I want to suggest to you that it really is important. In fact, that there's no more important subject to the heart of God. You see, the church is that which God is calling out of this world, a bride for his Son, and that will be the object of his Son's affection throughout all eternity. Is that important? I want to tell you, as a father of two sons, the future bride of my sons is pretty important to me, right? This is pretty important stuff to God. It really is. And in fact, some, like Randy Amos, I don't know how many of you know Brother Randy, he says, and I agree with him, he says it's impossible to be a faithful disciple of Christ and ignore his true church. For a disciple is a learner and a follower of the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the church. So you can't be a disciple. I'll go a step further. If you're not interested in the church, I believe that you are at cross purposes with God. You know why? Because God's purpose for you is to conform you to the image of his Son. Right? You agree with that? Isn't that what the Bible says? He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what did his Son think about the church? What did his Son think about the house of God? You know, it was said of him, as he cleansed the temple in John's Gospel chapter 2, his disciples looked on, and they watched him do this, and they made this remark, quoting from Psalm 69, they said, "Zeal for the house of God hath eaten him up." In other words, he's consumed with a zeal for the house of God. And they were right. And I'm saying that you cannot be Christ-like and be indifferent about the house of God. You just can't, right? Because, at least in that area, you will not be like Christ if you don't care about the church. And, because we all know the statement from Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So I'm saying that you're out of sync with God's purpose for your life if you're a believer this morning and you're indifferent to the church. And then there are many people that feel that the church, even though they recognize its importance, they feel that they can design it better. They want to, as it were, kind of update it to suit modern man. And we certainly face that today. And we're going to look at some of these things both this morning and this evening. But we want to begin by just stressing, at least in this session, the importance of the church. And I want to begin by stressing the importance of the church in connection with direct statements of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's hear it from his lips. Let's get his opinion about what he thinks about the church. That's a good place to begin, isn't it? And we'll begin with this section in Matthew 16. But I want you to see the context with me, first of all. I think it's very important, if you really want to understand the Bible, one of the key rules of biblical interpretation is this. And I want it to be emblazoned on your mind, and this is it. Context is crucial. If you take verses out of their context, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. I could start a new religion this morning using the Bible if I wanted to. Just string together various parts of verses and come up with a new scheme. And there are men that have done that. But what I'm going to say to you is this, that for instance, if I said to you this morning that you were just kind of looking over my shoulder and you were watching me as I wrote a letter, and in that letter, you notice the little phrase, "I left my wife." You'd say, "I don't know whether I want to listen to this preacher. That doesn't sound really good. He left his wife, right?" Well, if you read the rest of the sentence, you'd see that it changes everything. "I left my wife in Washington, Georgia, while I came on this trip, both to Pennsylvania and now here," you see? You see, the context changes everything, doesn't it? And so we've got to make sure that we look at the Bible in its proper context. So what is the context of Matthew 16? Well, I want to start right at the beginning of Matthew and kind of build up, because I believe Matthew 16 is a very key chapter in the Gospel. And so we want to begin by just saying this, that the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is to present to us the King of Israel. That's the purpose. It's the Gospel of the King. And, of course, if you're going to present a king, well, there's seven things that need to be established. You see, I'm an Englishman, if you haven't already noticed that. Of course, I've got a U.S. citizenship. In fact, I have citizenship in three places: U.S., United Kingdom, and heaven. And I know which one my preference is, and it's not the U.K. and it's not the U.S. But as an Englishman, by birth, I might suddenly decide, listen, I'm not sure that Charlie, Prince Charles, is the right man for the job to be the next king of England. In fact, I might suggest that I think I will be a better king. And so I'm going to write to the British government and suggest to them that actually they've got it all wrong, and actually I am the rightful heir to the throne of England. You know what the first thing they would do? Well, they'd probably screw the letter up and throw it in the bin and say, this guy's crazy. But if they took it seriously, you know the first thing they would do? They would check my genealogy, wouldn't they? And they would find, by checking my genealogical record, that I'm a peasant and I have no rights to the throne of England. And they dismiss it. So here's the Lord Jesus, and Matthew is presenting to us the credentials of the king. Well, he's got to come from the tribe of Judah, doesn't he? He's got to come as a descendant of David. We've got to establish certain facts if he's going to be proved to be the rightful king. So we start in Matthew chapter 1, and we establish the genealogical record that proves without doubt that the Lord Jesus is the rightful king. So we can move on from there. If you don't get that straight, forget it. It's all over, right? But we can establish that clearly. His lineage is impeccable. He's the only person, that could be the king of Israel. That's why they've never had a king since, isn't it? Because nobody else fits the genealogical record. And we could get sidetracked and spend a whole session on the genealogical. That's not our purpose. We just want to just stress that. The second thing about a king is there's usually a forerunner. I remember very distinctly growing up in northern England in an area that was famous for coal mining. We had a lot of coal mines in our area. In fact, a lot of my friends from high school went straight down the pit. That was what they did. That was the main industry. And there was a time when Prince Charles came to visit one of these mining towns. And I remember it well. You know, these mining towns, they're pretty grubby places, aren't they? I mean, coal dust is dirty. But here comes the future King of England, you see. So what do? If you stood still long enough, they would have painted you. You see, everything got a lick of paint. You see, what they were doing is they were preparing the way of the coming of the sovereign. That's what they were doing. And, of course, we have John the Baptizer, don't we? I say John the Baptizer because he's not a Baptist. He's a baptizer. He baptizes people, but he belongs to no particular denomination. And so here's John the Baptizer coming on the scene. And what is he doing? He is preparing the way, isn't he? He's making the way straight, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And, of course, Israel's Messiah was somewhat unique in that the Old Testament had told us that actually there's going to be many people that will stand up and claim to be a Messiah. So how are we going to check the right one? And one of the things that the Old Testament would tell us in passages in Isaiah, like chapters 35 and various other chapters, it would tell us, including 42 that we looked at this morning, that when the Messiah comes, one of the evidences that he's here is that he will show his credentials by doing a series of undeniable miracles, including things like giving sight to the blind, causing the lame to walk again, all of these things. So there was kind of evidence here. How would you be able to check it out? You know, if somebody comes along and says, I'm the Messiah, well, you check his genealogy, you make sure that he certainly can do the miracles that it says that he will do. So, of course, you have in Matthew's Gospel a series of authenticating miracles that prove that he's the right man. Of course, if you come and present yourself as the king, and you've got the right genealogy, and you can do all these miracles, of course, still the people themselves have to recognize your claim, don't they? And this is where the problems begin. Our chapter, Matthew 12, is that Michael read to us, is the turning point. It's a pivotal chapter in the Gospel by Matthew. Up to that point, it's all been proving who he is, showing his credentials, showing that he is the King of Israel. But when you get to Matthew 12, having seen the miracles undeniably presented before them, and of course people say today, you know, if we just had miracles, people would believe. Have you ever heard people say that? You know what? That's absolutely nonsense, isn't it? They had an abundance of miracles when the Lord Jesus was on the earth. And did people believe? Actually, the majority rejected him. In fact, at the end of it all, we find 120 people in an upper room that accepted his credentials. Out of a whole nation, maybe 3 to 4 million people, and 120 got it right. That's why, as an aside, I never go with the majority. Scripturally, the majority is always wrong. In every case. In every case. So here, nation of Israel, the majority reject him. In fact, what do? The religious leaders, speaking for the nation, as the representatives of the nation, in Matthew 12, verse 24, they say this, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. What they say is that the miracles that he's doing them in the power of Satan. That's what he's doing. They attributed the miracles of Christ to Satan. And that was their official verdict on the claims of Christ. That's what they said. So the Lord Jesus, in response to that, he says in verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. In other words, the kingdom had been presented because the king was here. And he did cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and the kingdom of God had come to them. But they said, no, this is not the Spirit of God. This is Beelzebub. This is Satan that's doing it. And so as a result of that, they rejected the Lord Jesus. Matthew 13, he begins to speak in parables. Prior to that, everything's pretty plain. He's speaking in direct language, but you get to Matthew 13, after his official rejection, he now speaks in parables. Verse 1 is very significant. It says, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. You know, that may just seem like an ordinary thing, but I want to suggest to you that that is a very symbolic act. You see, he came to who? He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And symbolically, after they reject him, what does he do? He goes outside the house. I came to the lost sheep of the house. They don't want me. I'm going outside the house. And where does he go? He goes by the seaside. The sea. What's going to be at the sea? The sea is symbolic in Scripture to the nations, isn't it? Like it talks about the nations are as the troubled sea. Of course they are, aren't they? You just look at the news and you'll see the nations are... But what he's doing is Israel is going to be set aside. They will not accept him. They refuse his claims. And so now he says, I'm going to go to the nations. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And most of us here this morning, our heritage is what? Gentile, isn't it? I mean, you know, we talk about we've been all kinds of things. I'm an Englishman. What's an Englishman? He's a mongrel. That's what he is. We were invaded by the Germans and the Romans, and we could just go on and on. I'm a mongrel. That's what I am. I don't have a pedigree. The only people that do are the Jews. And the Jews rejected him, and so he said, we're going to the nations. That's where we're going. And so he talks about what's going to happen to the kingdom in Matthew 13 in the series of parables now that the king is rejected. But what we find when we get to chapter 16 is this, that even though the nation rejected him, within that nation there were individuals that accepted his claims. And so as he asks the question in Matthew 16, where we began our reading this morning, he asks the question in verse 13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know, I was raised Roman Catholic, and if there's anybody here from that background, I don't want to be offensive in any way, but the only scripture that I was... driven into my mind in 18 years of Catholic education was, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I could quote that from being able to walk. And the idea is that upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church. And of course the whole Catholic empire is built on that claim, that Peter is the rock in which the church is built. Let me just suggest to you as you read this passage, the whole point of the passage is not to find out who Peter is it? How does it begin? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The whole purpose of this dialogue is not to find out who Peter is. It's to find out who the Lord Jesus is. Isn't that what it's about? And so, as you look at it, the answer is, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There are a lot of conflicting opinions about who the Lord Jesus was. But then he says, okay, you told me all these opinions, but I want to know, what do you think? Whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know, that's a great question to ask this morning, isn't it? You see, we live in a world where there's still a lot of conflicting opinions about who the Lord Jesus is. Our Islamic friends, what do they say? They say he's a prophet, don't they? They acknowledge that, but they don't believe he's the Son of God. There's a lot of people who have got lots of ideas. Some say he's a good person. Some will say that he's a great teacher. Some will say he did good things. But the question is, this morning, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you think he is? Well, Peter says, thou art the Christ. You're the promised Messiah. I recognize the genealogy. I've seen the miracles. I know that you're the one. You're the Christ. But not just that, he says, you're the Son of the living God. The Son of God. And the Lord Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You know, it's a divine revelation when the Spirit of God opens your eyes and you recognize for the first time who Jesus is. It is, isn't it? And it's a wonderful thing. And of course, that's the whole purpose of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this age, is to speak to us not of himself, but to point to Christ. And when that happens, and when we finally get it, and the lights go on, and we see it, and we say, he is the Christ, he's the Son of the living God. And then the Lord Jesus says, I say to thee, you're Peter. In fact, Peter's kind of a fairly unstable individual, isn't he? I mean, that's the history of the man's life, is instability. You're Peter. And upon this rock, upon this statement that you have made, Peter, that I'm the Christ, I will build my church. You see, the church will be built upon people that acknowledge the statement Peter made. Isn't that correct? How do you get in? How do you get into the church? I don't mean just through the door here, because this is just a building. It has no real spiritual significance whatsoever. The church of the living God, how do you get in? It begins by acknowledging who Christ is, doesn't it? Isn't that the starting point? You've got to come to that place where you acknowledge he's the Christ. You've got to acknowledge that he's the Son of the living God. And then we get to, all of this is to say this. What the Lord Jesus says, in the light of his rejection by the nation of Israel, in the light of the fact that they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. So what now? All of this planning, all of this preparation has come to a rejection. So what now? He says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen now. In the light of my rejection by the nation of Israel, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I will build my assembly, my church. I'm going to call out from the nations, from Jew and Gentile, people that acknowledge who I am, that I am the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And I'm going to do that now. I'm building my church. That's what I plan to do. Now, it's interesting, and I think it's important for us to get this. Just to turn with me to Ephesians for a moment, where the church is described as a mystery. And the idea is this, that it's something that in the past was hidden to men. In the Old Testament, you'll read the Old Testament and you will not find the church there. There are many well-meaning Christians who think they found it there, and they'll talk about it beginning with Adam, and some will say it began with Abraham. The church does not begin until the day of Pentecost. In fact, Peter himself in Acts chapter 11 will call it the beginning. Not when the Lord called him from fishing and said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He will say the beginning was the day that the Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost. And so as the Lord speaks, he says, I'll build my church. It's something future as he talks about it. But when you get to Ephesians 3, we're told very clearly that the church is something that was hidden in the past, but is now revealed. He says in verse 3, how that by revelation, in other words, Paul got a revelation from God. He says, he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, and in context here, New Testament prophets, by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ by the gospel. This idea of Jews and Gentiles being together in one body, in equality. You may be Jewish. I was in an assembly in Ireland, and in that assembly there was a guy there who was Jewish. I used to love to hear him pray. Oh, he used to pray in a delightful manner. But he's a Jewish man. He's a barber. Nothing kind of spectacular. He cut hair. But this Jewish man, in the local meeting in that assembly, with all his ability to trace his ancestry all the way back to Abraham, he had no advantage over Mike Atwood, the peasant from England. Isn't that wonderful? Equal footing in the Church of Christ. One body. Now, if you'd have said that to some Old Testament Jew, he'd have just been shocked. That Gentiles will be blessed, well, no problem with that. There's lots of scriptures speak about blessing coming to Gentiles. But the idea of them being together in one body in equality was absolutely mind-blowing to them. And you can see in the book of Acts, when the gospel comes to the Gentiles and they're admitted to the church, there's a bit of a tension, isn't there? A struggle. Do we have to make them into Jews before they become Christians? You know, we need to circumcise them and do all this other stuff. Remember, that's part of the tension of the early church, isn't it? What do we do now? And of course, what Paul is saying is, this is something that was hidden in the past, but now is revealed. Revealed after the rejection of Christ by Israel, he says, I'm going to build my church. And so that's what he's doing. He's building his church. Now I want to take that picture of building I will build my church. I want to just take that picture and just kind of develop it a little bit. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find the church is indeed a building. It's not a building made with physical stones like the temple in the Old Testament, but it's a building nevertheless. So when we think of a building, we're going to take this analogy and apply it spiritually. The church is the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. But if you're going to build any kind of building, you know what the first thing you need? I think the first thing you need is a plan, don't you? An architect to draw up a blueprint. Isn't that usually what happens? I mean, I suppose you could just start from scratch and, you know, just get a few bricks and just kind of see where it takes you. You know what I mean? You know, just kind of follow your initiative and your ideas, see what you come up with. But I reckon it wouldn't be a very good building, you see. But normally, if you, this building, somebody, I don't know who it was, but somebody at some point sat down with a piece of paper and designed this building that we meet in right now, right? It didn't just happen by chance, did it? I mean, it didn't just kind of, you know, you all started in the car parking lot with a pile of bricks and some cement, and here we are. No, there was a plan. And so certainly there's a plan. There's a blueprint. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see quite clearly the Word of God stresses that there is a blueprint. The Apostle Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereon, for no other foundation can a man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's a master builder, and a master builder is working to a master plan. That's the idea. And so there's definitely a designer, there's an architect. Who is it? I will build my church. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the divine architect of the church. And then we might ask, who's the owner of the building? I've often thought that when we were living in Ireland, there was a house that we used to really like. It was a beautiful house, and we'd drive past it, and I used to always say to my wife, I wonder who owns that house. You know, in the grace of God, it was amazing, but eventually, our assembly bought that house, and my wife and I caretook it and actually lived in it. This is just the grace of God. I mean, I never thought we'd ever live in a place like that. It was a beautiful place. And that's where the assembly meets. It still meets there in Kilkenny and Ireland. But I always used to wonder, who owns that? Who owns that building? Well, who owns the church? Look at Acts 20 and verse 28. Just a beautiful scripture emphasizing who the owner is. And of course, not just who the owner is, but what he paid for it. We might ask that too when we see a building, right? I wonder who owns that. I wonder what it cost. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The owner of the building, it belongs to God. Price was paid, purchased with his own blood. What are the building materials? 1 Peter chapter 5, please. And we'll see what it's made of. What is this building made of? Chapter 2, verse 5. He says, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's not made with dead inanimate stones. It's made with living stones. And every true believer that's born again of the Spirit is a stone added to the building, which becomes the habitation of God by the Spirit. So it's made of living stones. Now that tells us something, that if you've never been saved, if you've never been born again, you don't belong to this church. You don't belong to Christ's church. You don't, right? You've got to be alive spiritually to belong. It's a living stone. Unbelievers, well, they can come and they can watch what the church does, but they're not part of the church. You may even have your name on a membership roll of a church. But if your name's not written in heaven, if you're not born again by the Spirit of God, you don't belong to the church. It's living stones. Ones that are being made alive have been quickened in Christ. And so it's for believers and believers only. And who lives there? Who are the occupants? Well, again, it tells us, 2 Corinthians 6:16, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about the church being a habitation of God. Colossians 1:27, it talks about Christ dwelling in the church. In Ephesians 2:22, a habitation of God by the Spirit. And so it's inhabitants, those that live within the church, are fairly important individuals, aren't they? God, Christ, the Holy Spirit. Because the inhabitants are so special and so significant, it tells us what the character of the house of God ought to be. Holiness belongeth to thy house, O God, right? If God lives here, it better be a holy place. And that's the important thing, isn't it? Holiness, very, very significant. The triune God dwells in this house. That's why the temple of God should be holy. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 tells us something. It says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And so if anybody defiles it, it's a very serious thing. In the Old Testament, to defile the house of God was serious. In the New Testament, to do anything that would defile the temple of God is a very serious thing. And then, fifthly, a building must have a good foundation. We have a large family, a Hartley-sized family. We've got 5 kids. Actually, the same kind of arrangement, 2 boys and 3 girls. So we've got a big family, and families need space. And every house we've lived in has never been quite big enough. That's probably because I've got a big library as well. Now, we've got room for the kids, but we don't have room for the books. But we always could do with a bigger house. And when we were in Ireland, we were always looking for that perfect deal, you know, the good house at the cheap price. And we finally thought we'd found one. And the price just seemed ridiculous. And this, we went to look at this house, and it was designed like a letter H. That was the design of it. And it really was a big and a spacious house. And the price seemed ridiculous. I mean, this is too good to be true. So we went in, and we looked around. And it was built on a bog. You know what I mean by a bog? I mean, in other words, it varies kind of like a swamp. And the foundation wasn't laid properly. So you'd look down at the bottom, and they'd have the trim, and there'd be a huge gap between the trim and the floor because the floor had sunk in places. And so it was a great deal, but it would have cost you a great deal to put it right. Why? Because the foundation was wrong. And so we've already read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church. If it was built on Peter, it would be pretty shaky, wouldn't it? But the rock in Scripture always, always refers to Christ, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. That rock which followed them was Christ. And again, the term the rock is always used in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the foundation, this whole church is built on a solid foundation. It's built on a rock. And that rock is Christ. Sometimes you might ask the question, well, who's the head of the house? This house we see, who's the head that's in there? Who's the head of the house? Well, of course, we know without doubt, Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church. And then sometimes we have a name for a house, don't we? The house that we finally got in Ireland, which turned out to be very nice, we named it Rehoboth, which means spaciousness. We gave it a name. It had an address as well, but it had a name. Well, what about the house of God? Does it have a name? Is it connected with a name? Well, Matthew 18, verse 20, what does it say? Where 2 or 3 are gathered together in, what's the next bit? My name, there am I in the midst of them. And that's why I refuse to take any denominational title, including the term brethren. You can't call me that because I'm not one. I'm a Christian. That's it. Period. Full stop. End of sentence. I've been asked many times, people know that I'm a preacher, and they'll say, well, what are you? And I'll say, I'm a Christian. They'll say, well, what kind of Christian? I'm a Christian Christian. You know what? It drives them nuts. It absolutely drives them round the bend. But I will not capitulate. I am gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone in Washington, Georgia. That's it. Because there's no other name, is there? No other name given among men whereby we might be saved. And that name has got to be connected indelibly with the church. So the church is very important. It's important because we read in the writings, not only the direct statement of the Lord Jesus, but the writings of the Apostle Paul, he says things like this. He says, I will build my church. And the Apostle Paul says, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Is it possible to love Christ and not love the church? If Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, if I say I love Christ and don't care about the church, I don't think I've understood Christ, have I? This is what he loves. This is what he's given himself for. And I want to suggest that here in Durham, the reason that there's a testimony here in the first place is because there were men and women here that loved the church. And they, in the early days, in the foundational days, there were people who gave themselves for the church. You don't have a testimony like this without there being sacrifice. Somebody paid a price, right? What about the future of this company of believers? You know what it's going to take to keep it going? You know what it's going to really take? It's going to take people that love the church and are willing to give themselves for it. Well, the church and its importance. Its importance is seen by apostolic example. The apostles, they went around and they, what did they do? They preached the gospel. But it wasn't an end in itself. It's not, you know, evangelism is a wonderful thing, and I'm glad somebody preached the gospel to me. I'm glad that I heard it. But it's not an end in itself. If your evangelism is just to see souls saved, you're not following the apostolic pattern. Because when they saw people saved, you know what they did next? They gathered them together in local testimonies that they called churches. And that's their example, isn't it? And, you know, there's a lot of good things out there in the evangelical world. There are these various parachurch ministries. And be honest with you, I'm thankful for many of them. I appreciate these creation ministries because I'm no scientist, and it really helps me to read the research that has been done that proves to me, even though I believe it anyway, that the Bible is the Word of God, but it's really helpful when it's been challenged, and there are men that have helped me in being able to defend it. I'm thank God for these ministries. But I want to say this, and say it with great care, that you can give your life to parachurch organizations and really miss the heart of God. Because you know where the heart of God is? It's in the church. Christ loved the church. And the local expression, the body of Christ locally, is where it's at. You know, it's more important than anything else that's going on in this world. Some of the big movers and shaker companies on the stock exchange, they will come to an end someday. Some of the great nations of the world are going to implode. They're not going to be what they once were. But there's one thing I can guarantee you that will outlast time itself and will be eternal. You know what it is? It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I think of my life, it's kind of a puny little life in a sense of it's almost half done now already, probably more than half done. What am I going to invest in? You know what I want to invest in? Something that will outlast time. And what could that be? I think I know what I want to invest in. I want to invest my life in the church of Jesus Christ. Because I know that if I do that, I'm working in perfect harmony with him. Because he loves the church. And that it's going to bring blessing that will last. You see, anybody that is brought in to this place. It's a place of privilege. It's a place of blessing. It's the house of God. And this evening we want to look about at the subject of, is there an order? Is there a pattern? Or does it matter? Can we redesign it for the modern era? Or has God already given his opinion on some of these things? But I want to close just by saying this. By asking you the question, what do you think of Christ? Who do you say the Son of Man is? What do you think of him? There's a lot of evidence out there, isn't there, that proves that his claims are really true. You know the biggest piece of evidence that proves it, that he's really true? The fact that he came and he did all these miracles, the fact that his genealogy was right, the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God, all those were wonderful things. But you know what the ultimate evidence is? Is that even though the Jewish leaders rejected him and ultimately crucified him and nailed him to a cross, on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And you know what he did that for? To show that all of his claims were really true. You rejected my son, you crucified him, but I am telling you what I think of my son. And he raised him victorious, didn't he? And the greatest evidence for the Christian faith is the fact that Christ is alive, that he's risen. And it was seen by eyewitnesses who willingly laid down their lives rather than deny what they'd seen with their own eyes. What will you do with Christ? Who do you say the Son of Man is? Like Peter, if the Spirit of God would open your eyes, I know exactly what you'd say. I believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you would do that, you know what you'd find? You'd find life through his name. You'd become a living stone. You'd become part of the church. And you'd have something of eternal value to live for. Well, our time is gone. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we're just thankful for the Word of God. It's living and powerful and quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that you'll convict our hearts. Father, if we've been indifferent about the church, if we've really not shown the love and the care for this great organism that you have created, that we might indeed now repent of our being out of your will, and that we might begin to love that which you love. Give ourselves for it unreservedly, tirelessly, in willing service, and we'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.